technology and because of social media, we actually can see that these struggles are actually multiplied as a result of social media. And so today in this series on struggles today, I want to dive in. And before I really get into the heart of the message, I need to explain some things to many of you. Now in 2007, there was a man by the name of Chris Messina. And Chris would do something in 2007 that would literally change technology and would change culture. What he did was he went out and he sent a message on the social platform called Twitter. And when he sent the message, he did something that had never happened before. What he actually did was he created what he would call a hashtag. And so he sent a message, and then at the end of the message, he put a hashtag with a specific word. Now, for you older people, let me explain what he did. He actually took the pound sign off of our old telephones and turned it into a hashtag. So it's like this, you know, it's tic-tac-toe, right? So that day, Chris Messina changed technology. And so for you to understand now, what you can do is on Twitter or other social media platforms, what you can do is you can send a message, and then at the end of that, hashtag something so more people will see it. So let me give you an illustration. So if you are tweeting something about Jesus, what you do is you not only send your message, but you hashtag it, or for you older people, you pound signed it, okay? You hashtag Jesus, so that when people go on the social media platform, they go under search and they type in Jesus, and they can read and see all of the things that are happening in related to Jesus on social media, okay? So it changed everything. As a matter of fact, it wasn't just change technology and culture, it would actually change the way many of our millennials actually talk now. Because if you're hanging around young people and millennials, if you hang around them long enough, you'll hear them say something, and then at the end, they will say, hashtag whatever, right? And it's really annoying. So annoying that this famous talk show guy and also popular musician decided to give us this. Let's watch this.
Hey, Justin, what's up?
Not much, Jimmy. Hashtag chilling. What's up with you?
Just been busy working. Hashtag rise and grind. Hashtag is it Friday yet?
Hey, check it out. I brought you some cookies. Hashtag homemade. Hashtag oatmeal raisin. Hashtag show me the cookie.
Sweet. Hashtag don't mind if I don't. Pretty good. Hashtag getting my cookie on. Hashtag I'm the real cookie monster. Hashtag no, 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 no.
Delicious, right? Yeah. Hashtag I did it all for the cookie. Hashtag LOL.
Hashtag classic. By the way, did you catch last week's episode of Duck Dynasty? Hashtag quack, quack.
Nah, lately I've mostly been watching Netflix. Hashtag orange is the new black.
Oh, nice. I've been watching a lot of Barney the Dinosaur. Hashtag purple is the new black. Hashtag I love you, you love me, we're a happy family. Hashtag I'm 38. Hashtag dinosaurs. Hashtag how do they go extinct? Hashtag meteor. Hashtag ice age. Hashtag speaking of ice age, I just watched Ice Age on demand the other day. Hashtag funny. Hashtag Ray Romano. Hashtag Deborah.
Okay. And so in light of our culture today, I want to talk to you about a message that I've entitled hashtag contentment, okay? That's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about contentment. Actually, really what I want to talk to you is about discontentment. Do you know that today, more so than in any other time in our culture, social scientists have said through their research that never before have so many people had so much and yet desired so much more. Well, why is that? You see, studies show that social media actually drives discontentment. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. If some of you are like, man, I'm never going to that church again, man. Pastor preached a whole series on how we hate social media. And man, no, that's not my point. Because if I did that, I would be a hypocrite. Because I actually have embraced social media because I understand that I can use social media as a tool for Jesus. And so this is not a series against social media at all, because if I did that, it'd be hypocrisy, and because many of you have seen me out there, and you've read my post and all that. So that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about today, though, is what we have to understand as individuals, the impact that social media has on struggles that were already present before social media was even around. Like discontentment's always been around. But what we need to understand is that discontentment can be perpetuated as a result of social media. And for us as followers of Jesus, we need to understand that and we need to respond. I want to give you a scenario. Here's the scenario. Two people on the opposite ends of the spectrum. The first one is a stay-at-home mom. She's on this end of the spectrum. On the other side of the spectrum is a mom who works full-time. Stay-at-home mom. She works all day. She washes clothes. She cleans up after kids. She talks goo-goo gaga to her child. She's insulated in her home. It's very tough. Stay-at-home moms have it hard. They yearn and crave for adult interaction, okay? They have it tough. But here's what happens. This one particular day, like their child is screaming at the top of their lungs. But all of a sudden, God shows up in this euphoric way. And all of a sudden, for just a few minutes, their child stops screaming in the middle of the living room floor while their child is playing with their toys. And all of a sudden, the stay-at-home mom is like, oh my God, I can't help it. Oh my God, you're so good. And so they take their camera, which is on their phone, and they go over and they take about 27 pictures in a row of their child from 27 different angles. And then out of the 27 different angles, they find the perfect picture. And then they take that perfect picture and they put it in a filter to make the picture look even finished. And by the time they got finished, their child looks like the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And then they take that picture and they post it, which says, it is so awesome to be a stay-at-home mom. Okay, that's the picture, right? All right, so now, while that picture's being posted, there's a mother who's working full-time, and she's sitting in a cubicle. And that mother feels so much regret and feels so much remorse because they have to work a full-time job. More than anything in their heart, they wish the budget would work out. They wish that they could somehow be at home. And so right at the beginning of lunch break, because you know people, they don't go on social media when they're not supposed to at work. That never happens, right? So right before her lunch break happens, I mean, at 12:01, she gets on Facebook, and this mom who's working full-time and who desires more than anything to be at home, she sees this picture, and her heart automatically becomes discontent, and she's saying, I wish I was them. Right? But right after this discontentment shows up, two of her friends from the workplace, they say, hey, I know we all brought our lunch, but we're not feeling that sandwich we just saw. All right, hey, let's go out for lunch. And so her and her two friends that she works with goes to the local restaurant, and they sit down for lunch, and they have lunch, and it's all beautiful, and it's all wonderful. And then all of a sudden, the lunch is going so well that they decide to take a selfie together, and they get in, and they take a selfie together. Actually, they take 27 selfies together, and they find the perfect one. That's beautiful. Actually, the person who took the phone picture don't even care what the other two look like, but they're going to get the best version of themselves, and they get the best version of themselves. They put it through a filter to make the light look really good, and then that woman who works full-time and wishes that she was staying at home posts this picture on the internet that says, it is so good to work with my friends. And the moment that happens, the stay-at-home mother who's been thrown up on five times, hadn't had a shower in 3 days, and haven't had a meaningful conversation in like 10 months, she says, oh, how I wish I was them. And discontentment just fills our soul. Stephen Verdick said it like this. He said, we are comparing our behind the scenes to other people's highlight reels. We feel like losers because we know our junk and we know our mess and we know the worst of our worst, and yet we are constantly seeing others' best of the best of the best of the best. Another pastor colleague says this. He said, when I was in middle school, I wanted to be in high school. And when I was in high school, I wanted to be in college. And when I was in college, I wanted to be in seminary. And when I was a seminarian, I wanted to be an associate pastor. And when I was associate pastor, I wanted to be a senior pastor. When I was single, I wanted to be married. And so on and so forth. One of the most difficult issues that we all deal with is contentment. People, we have been called, listen, people, we have been called to enjoy our lives. We have been called to rejoice in the Lord, for He is good, and He has done great things in our lives. Would you give Him a clap offering today? It's time for us as the church to stop gazing past or gazing upon the blessings of others and ignoring our own. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul puts it like this as he writes a letter to the church in Philippi. He says to the people in the Philippian church, I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learned the secret of being content. Did you hear that? I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And as we read our text today, it is easy to pick up on the reality that there is one part of that scripture that is extremely famous, and there's one part of that scripture that isn't famous at all. As a matter of fact, as a former athlete, well, I'm 44, I'd like to think I'm still an athlete, but I used to be a better athlete. As a former athlete and as a coach who spent a lot of time in the gym and a lot of time in the locker room and a lot of time around sports teams, I would love to have a dollar for every single athlete who said or wrote on themselves or posted it on Instagram or posted it on Facebook or used it as a motto on their team. If I had a dollar for every athlete who ever said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, I would be a multimillionaire. But here's the problem with that scripture. It is often actually spoken out of context. Because what many people don't come to understand is that when Paul says, I can do all things, actually the all things isn't success. The all things that Paul is actually referring to is strife and struggles and pain. So when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, it's actually not even a message about success. It's about a message of saying, I can overcome even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of trouble, even in the midst of the things that I'm facing. You see, Paul's current situation when he wrote these words, let me give them to you. He was under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. When he wrote Philippians, Paul was chained to a guy so he wouldn't get away. He had spent the last 20 years of his life in hard travel for the message of Jesus. He is weary. He is broken. He is tired. And to be honest with you, he is looking for relief. And you're like, how do you know that, Pastor? Because in 2 Corinthians 11:24, he gave an explanation of his travel. This is what Paul said. He said this, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open seas. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers. In danger. Listen, I've been in danger from rivers. In danger from bandits. In danger from fellow Jews. In danger from Gentiles. In danger in the city. In danger in the country. In danger at sea. And in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and I have been naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concerns for all the churches. Who wants to sign up for that? Anybody here that's like, yeah, like some of you are like, man, I'm glad I came to that church today because I thought I was having a bad life. Like, I'm glad I'm not Paul. You see, all I just shared with you would put any of us in a bad mood. However, the Philippian letter, now you got to hear this. despite all that Paul has told us about in his life, you need to understand that the Philippian letter has been called the letter of joy. What you talking about, Willis? The letter of joy? How is that even possible? Take the time. Take the time if you've even got a Bible reading plan. Decide to start today or tomorrow to start reading through the book of Philippi, the Philippians. Read what Paul had to say. And out of that book, you will see this tremendous joy that comes out of it. Because this is the reason why. You see, Paul discovered, listen closely. Paul discovered that true contentment is in Christ instead of seeking contentment in our circumstances. Would somebody say hallelujah? You see, here's the deal. Paul had gotten to the place where he said, I have learned the secret. Why does he say that? Because what Paul had done was he was looking around and he realized that most people that he saw had yet had to discover the joy of the Lord. And so he calls it a secret that he has discovered, a secret in which Christ is enough, that Christ is what we need, that true joy and true contentment is much different than happiness, because happiness has to do with circumstances, but contentment and joy in the Lord has to do not with what we're going through, but through the one who has provided salvation, who's going to give us power and grace and peace to overcome whatever it is we face. Would somebody say hallelujah? Amen. We ought to be more excited for the truth. And there's a truth that I'm going to give you today that's going to startle some of you, but I'm going to call it just what it is. Listen closely. Discontentment is a sickness. Discontentment is a sickness of the mind and is a sickness of the soul. If you are here today and you are living a discontented life, I'm not trying to throw you under the bus and I'm not trying to offend you. But if you're here today and you are a discontented person, I want you to know that you have a sickness that God wants to overcome in your life. And today, I don't have a doctorate and I'm not able to prescribe medicine. But today I'm going to give you two prescriptions that can help you overcome discontentment. These are two prescriptions that if taken and used daily, it will transform your life and bring you to physical and emotional and mental and spiritual health in a way that you never even imagined it. The first one is this. The first prescription is we need to kill comparisons. I can remember it like it was yesterday. It was really the Christmas where I received the nicest Christmas present that I can really recall. I got up early that morning, as I would do, to go find out what Santa Claus had brought me. And I went in that morning into the living room. I didn't take time to use the bathroom or wash my face or even allow my eyes to get adjusted to the lights. I went straight to the living room. And right next to that living room, near that Christmas tree in my living room, was a brand new Team Murray bicycle. You know what I'm talking about? One of those dirt bike Team Murrays. Like, you know, had the knobby tires on it, had paddings in all the right places for a boy in case he fell and hurt himself. You know what I'm saying? Like, it was awesome. I can still remember it today. It was sitting there in front of me, and man, I just let out a whoop, and it was about 30 degrees outside, wind blowing 35 miles per hour. I found every jacket I could find. I didn't care. I bundled up. It's 7 o'clock in the morning, and I'm riding around my house and my yard. I'm celebrating the goodness of God, right? Woo! Best present I ever seen. After I'd rode and rode and rode, and I couldn't feel my toes or fingers anymore, I went back inside, and I made a phone call. And I called my friend Patrick, who lived right down the street. I said, hey, Patrick, what's up? He hadn't even hardly said hello. And I said, you're not going to believe it, man. I got a Team Murray racing bike. It's awesome, dude. It's just great. You know, I'm just pumped up, bragging about what I got. And then after he had listened to me for a while, I said, hey, Patrick, what'd you get? He said, I got a Honda three-wheeler. Now, for those of you who are younger and you didn't know it, they actually, back in the day, they made three-wheelers before they made four-wheelers. You know, a few hundred people died because of the three-wheeler. They realized that it's probably smarter to have four, but back in the day, it was awesome. And a matter of fact, you know what Patrick had? He had a Honda 125 ATV with electric start. You didn't even have to pull the cord. You just hit the button. Had a key and everything. And in a moment, I went from euphoric owner of a Team Murray bicycle to wondering what in the world was wrong with my parents. All because of one thing: comparison. You got a new car now? I'll tell you, when you got that new car, there's just something about just riding up to that stoplight, and you're driving that new car, and it's wonderful. Give it 2 years. A new version will pull up beside it, and you'll hate your car if you have the sickness of discontentment. So we live in this world, this perpetual motion of people that are comparing themselves. And social media, it goes on and on and on, because we see that mom who's a stay-at-home mom comparing herself to that mom who is working, and the stay-at-home mom is seeing the best of that working mom and seeing her having lunch with her friends and getting to dress up and go to work, and she yearns to be able to do that. And at the very same time, the working mom is looking at the stay-at-home mom and going, man, if only I could be there with my kids. And there's this back and forth of discontentment based on comparison. As the people of God, we have to kill comparison. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says this: we do not dare, listen, this is what Paul says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, I have killed comparisons. And this was especially important for Paul. Because here's the thing. Paul not only, and this is important, Paul not only had to compare himself to those around him, he had to compare himself to himself. Because I don't know if you remember it or not, but Paul ain't always been called Paul. You see, at one time in his life, Paul was Saul. And there was a time when Saul was a Pharisee among Pharisees. Saul, when he showed up to the marketplace, he was the man. Saul had the ability to persecute Christians because the government told him he could. Paul was the man. Paul was the one, when he showed up in the market, little boys pointed to Paul and said, that's the Pharisee Paul. He's the most learned of men. He is at the top of the social food chain. But then one day on the road called Damascus, Paul was humbled by the Son of the living God who showed up to him. And it was in that moment that Paul came forth out of Saul. And there's not a single one of us in this room today would like to have the circumstances of Paul. We don't want to get beaten. We don't want to get shipwrecked. We don't want to get betrayed. We don't want to be tired, and we don't want to be weary, and we don't want to be downcast, and we don't want to be at the bottom of the social food chain. We don't want any of that. But let me ask you this. If you had to choose that in Jesus, would you choose it over the life that Saul had without Jesus? I really hope for you and for me that our response to that would be absolutely yes. There is no win in comparison. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. You see, here's the thing. When we compare, When we compare ourselves to others, you got to listen, there is always a loser. When we compare ourselves to others, there is always a loser. Kevin, can you come here for a second? Can everybody say hi, Kevin? Stand up here with me, Kevin. I love you. I love you, Kevin. Was this staged, Kevin?
No.
No, it was not. He's just well-trained. You can come on up here, Kevin. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Hey, Joel, can you come here? Run real fast. Joel, run real fast. Come here, Joel, run. Thanks. Stand right here. Thanks, buddy. Let's just ignore this ugly guy.
Don't brag.
You know, hey, Joel, listen. Hey, God is either going to make us good looking or tall. And we know what's going on. Would you give Kevin and Joel a hand? What just happened? What? You see, when I compare myself to Kevin, when it relates to the height, I lose. And so I'm going to compare myself to Joel, but give me a year and a half, and I'm not even going to compare myself to Joel, right? Like in the first service, I had a 15-year-old boy, and only had one on the stage with me. I pulled him up because actually, if I'd have preached this message last year, Will would have been shorter than me, and in the comparison game, I would have won. But I was a year late, and now Will Hunter's taller than me. Because when you compare, there's always a loser. And that's why James gives us this scripture that many of us are not comfortable with. Listen to what James says. In James 3, verse 14, he says this, but if you harbor bitter envy, you got to listen to this. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, meaning it's not really wisdom, it's in parentheses. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but listen to me, but it is earthly, it is unspiritual, and here's the word that many of us are not prepared for. It is demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. You talk to James about it. James says that discontentment and envy is demonic. Demonic is of Satan. Demonic is of hell. Demonic means death comes from it. And so if you're living a life of discontentment, if you're living a life of constantly comparing yourself to other people, there is nothing life-giving about that life. As a matter of fact, you are sick. You are sick, and you need God to heal you. I gave you the long illustration of the single mom. I mean, not the single mom, but the stay-at-home. See, it's gotten so bad now her husband's left, right? Like the stay-at-home mom versus the one who is working. You know, I can give you a better illustration. Don't you like it when you're on like your 12th Twinkie and one of your friends posts a picture of them working out at the gym? You're like, yeah, shouldn't have had that 11th Twinkie. I just think I might die. Comparison. Discontentment. It leads to death. Oh, Lord, help us. Listen, social media easily promotes discontentment and envy and covetousness. I heard two teenagers talking the other day about a specific photo that they put online. The one teen said to the other one, I got more likes on this particular photo than any photo I've ever taken. And you know what his friend said? I don't care. You need to pick your friends, buddy. He said, I don't care. You know why he doesn't care? Because all he's concerned about is the likes on his own social media platform. Listen to me. Hey, teenagers, college students, and yes, even some of you adults, the enemy wants to convince you that your self-worth is based on the number of people who like your photos. And I'm here today to tell you that that is a lie from hell. Okay? There's just not any truth to it. That if you're getting your oh, look at me, I'm feeling good, from likes on a photo, that is just plain dumb. That is just plain ridiculous. Many of you, you're not just getting as many likes as some people just simply because your friends are too old and they're not even out there watching. Just get some younger friends and you'll get more likes. Samuel Rodriguez, he is a leader in the Hispanic movement, evangelical movement. He said this, he said, "We aren't defined by the likes of many, but the love of one." Would somebody say hallelujah? Would you say hallelujah again? Listen, teenage girl, your identity is not wrapped up. Your worth is not wrapped up in how many likes you get on your phone, because there is a king whose name is Jesus, and he ransomed his life that you might know him and that you might have eternal life. Don't let any social media platform tell you anything different. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And praise the king. A college study took a group of people and put them on Facebook for 30 minutes while the other students refrained and just engaged in social interaction with others. And after the 30 minutes, students were evaluated, and it was revealed that the most notable emotion for those that was on Facebook was envy. Envy. I said earlier, I'm not against social media. I'm not starting a campaign to end Twitter or Snapchat or Instagram or Twitter or any of those. But how can we order our lives in such a way that can help us take control of this? Maybe it's taking a break from social media. Maybe it's canceling a magazine that makes you envious because every time you look at the magazine, all you do is compare yourself to them. Maybe it's deciding I'm not going to watch that television show anymore because at the end of that television show, I realize that their worth becomes my worth. Which is it? For me, I just want to say to you that I have, because of social media, I really don't feel like I have a choice, because it's a ministry tool for me in so many ways, and not everybody has my cell phone number, but people can find me and send me messages. But here's the thing, I don't get messages on my phone from Facebook. No way. No way. I'll check my messages in the morning to see if there's somebody who needs something. I'll check my messages maybe sometime later in the evening to see if I've gotten messages. No way am I going to spend my whole day letting people blow up my phone. Because if I allow all of that to come to my phone through all of those notifications, I'm going to live a miserable, very, very difficult life that is going to be void for me being able to experience the presence of God. There has to be parameters that we put in on these things in order for us to live as God intended for us to live. The second prescription is this. We need to cultivate an attitude of gratitude. In the Message version of Proverbs 15:15, this is what it says. It says, "A miserable heart means a miserable life. A cheerful heart fills the day with song." There's nothing on there about circumstances. It says in this version, "All the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast." You see, in our world today, we will find whatever we are looking for. Did you just hear what I said? In this world today, you will find whatever you are looking for. You know, on the same day of the Las Vegas massacre, and we continue to pray for those of Las Vegas and those who have lost loved ones and have been maimed and whose lives have been so violated as a result of hatred. Here's what you need to know. On the same day of the Las Vegas massacre, there were a million acts of love and kindness that never made the news. And in the same way, we should look at our lives and marvel at the goodness of God in the things we have instead of constantly living discontent lives because of what we don't have. If you're not taking notes, I would even try to find a place to write this down. If you are taking notes, you definitely want to add this. Someone recently defined envy this way. Envy. Resenting God's goodness in other people's lives while ignoring His goodness in our own lives. Leave that up there for a while, Seth. Resenting God's goodness in other people's lives while ignoring His goodness in our own lives. You see, here's the posture that I want to have toward my friends and toward those that I love. I want to celebrate your victories. When you're doing good in business and you're prospering, I want to say I'm a part of that because I pray for them and I present them to the Father, and I'm celebrating their victories. And when that individual gets that promotion at work, that I celebrate that, celebrate that. And when that person does this, that I celebrate that. And when that person gets a new home, that I celebrate that. I don't want to live a life where I'm just constantly comparing myself against those who've had success. I want to celebrate. I recently had a pastoral friend of mine that's quite a bit older than me, and he had to admit this. He says, "Stephen, you know, right now in my life, probably one of the hardest things is friends of mine who are now having grandchildren." He said, "I don't think people ever think about it," he said, "but all of my peers and people who are my age and my friends," he said, "they're constantly putting out there on social media about this grandchild and about this grandchild and about this grandchild." He said, "I've really had to pray about that, and Lord, help my heart in it." He said, "Because you know what? I want grandkids more than anything right now that I can tell you that I want, that I don't currently have." And he said, "You know what? There for a while, I allowed my heart to grow bitter a little bit toward it. And I had to let God help me with that. That I needed not to be discontent in my situation, but to actually celebrate with my friends." How many of us can just change the details of that story and say, "That's my life"? You see, Paul said, "I have found the secret." Can everybody say, "I have found the secret"? You see, Paul's secret wasn't an equation. It wasn't a philosophy of living. It was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because later in Philippians 4, in verse 19, Paul tells us the rest of the story, and this is what he says. "And my God." It's all mine. He's mine. I'll share him with you, but he's my God. My God will meet all your needs according to His riches in glory. Some of you ask me from time to time, you ask me, "Pastor, how's your mom doing since your dad died of cancer?" And I've responded to most of you, "She's doing so easy, doing so good because she's so easy. Her life is so easy. Her life is so simple. She lives in that 12 or 1300 square foot house right there on Harker's Island, and she lives alone. And when she gets bored, she goes to the Dollar General. And she goes to church on Wednesday night when they have church there. And she goes to church on Sunday. And she goes to church on Sunday night. And whenever anyone dies around the church, she's one of the ones who brings the food and helps serve the food. And when she gets real desperate, she'll find somebody to drive her to Moorhead City. But for the most part, my mom sits at home. She reads the Word. She watches a little bit of television. She does those secret word find books that literally drive me crazy. And she's the most contented person that I know. She ain't got much. She wants for nothing. She still has her clothes that she wore in the 1950s. She thinks they're coming back. She's got that 1,200 square foot house, and she's got more bureaus and dressers than any person I ever know. It's a hazard zone. I hit my toe on something every time I walk through the house. And I say to Mom, Mom, we just got to get rid of some of this 1950s stuff. And she said, leave me alone. When I die, you can have the biggest yard sale Harker's Island's ever seen. I'm just content with where I am and what I have. I think that there's some of us here today, and it ain't got much to do with age, that we're sick. We've been comparing ourselves to that woman who's skinnier, or to that friend of ours who has a much larger house and a bigger 401k, and they even have a boat. We've become envious of that family who seems to have it all together. It looks like that guy's husband, that girl's husband, loves him more than my husband loves me. And we look around and we constantly compare ourselves. And our heart grows harder and harder and harder as discontent tries to steal our soul. Would you stand with me this morning? Would you pray with me this morning? Maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor, I don't know if you've been following me on social media. I don't know if you've been reading my emails. I don't know if you've been listening to my conversations on the phone with my friends. I don't know how in the world you preached this message today, but man, you delivered it, and man, I'm listening. I would say to you that I don't know any of those things, but I know that the Lord does. And I believe that there are some well-intentioned people here today who love God with all of their heart, but they have allowed discontentment to move into their hearts and their souls, and as a result, they have been sick. And it's time for them to take the prescription to kill comparisons and to begin living with an attitude of gratitude. If I was sitting in the crowd today, I would have already been making my way to an altar of prayer, asking God to change my heart. If the Spirit of God has spoken to you this morning, would you just come forward and stand around this altar of prayer? Maybe kneel around this altar of prayer and say, God, I pray that you would restore to me the joy of my salvation. God, help me to overcome discontentment. Forgive me for the times that I've compared myself to others. Oh God, would you restore to me my joy? Church, would you pray? Would you pray, church? If the Lord is speaking to your heart, this is a no judgment zone. No one's going to look down on you. They're going to probably look up at you. Would you come? Would you come and ask God for freedom? For where the presence of the Lord is, there is freedom. Let's just sit in his presence for a moment. God, I ask that a tidal wave of your presence would flood our souls. I ask for more and more and more of you. Because you're my God. You belong to me. I can't get over that. I can call you my God. And you have promised. I can't get over it. You have promised that you will meet every single need that I have according to your riches and glory. God, I don't want it to be a secret in my life. Oh, God, I just want more and more and more of you. Would you make that your prayer today? God, I just want to make it more and more and more of you. Give me more of your presence. Give me more of your power. Give me more of your peace. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Would you break the shackles and the chains that bind our souls, that we might be set free, that the men and women of this room might know that they do not need to worry about the likes on their phone because they have the love of the Savior. And may we leave this place today forever transformed and changed. We love you today. We thank you for your abiding grace. We thank you for your everlasting love, for we ask it in your Son's great name, Jesus. Amen.